What do we do when he leaves us brokenhearted? Our faith should still be the same. That we should sing that song to remind us, because the book of Daniel is going to certainly remind us of that and hopefully teach us much. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm excited. You excited? We'll see if we can't spark that just a little bit. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the reminder that you are a God that is in absolute, total control. And we wish we wouldn't have trials. We would like to live a life without pain, without sickness, without disease. We would like to think that every marriage works beautifully. There are no conflicts in relationships. We would like to believe that all children are born angels and will grow up to be saints without any guidance. But that's not the world we live in. We live in a broken world. We're broken and sinful. We were conceived in sin. We were born with sin, and we are sinners. There is not one here that naturally desires to be what you want us to be. And yet, in spite of us, you still desire to work in us and through us. And even though we can be stubborn, even though we can be filled with pride, you know how to break that and to bring us to our knees, if only we would be broken, in order to have the hope and the joy and the peace in life, regardless of what tomorrow may bring. Speak to us through this book, we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Managing Cultural Differences, they tell a story. They tell a story of the differences in cultures, for instance, and the story is told how the Japanese and the Americans were preparing for a boat race. And both teams were working hard and disciplining themselves and preparing themselves for the great race, and finally the day came, and they were both ready, and they were both excited. And they were both confident that they were going to win. Well, when the gun went off and the rowers started rowing, the Japanese consistently kept pulling ahead. At the end of the race, the Japanese had won by a mile. The Americans were heartbroken. They were confused. And they decided to hire a consulting firm to find out what had happened. The consultant's findings were this. The Japanese team had 8 people rowing and 1 person steering. The American team had 1 person rowing and 8 people steering. After a year of study and millions spent analyzing the problem, the consulting firm concluded that too many people were steering and not enough were rowing on the American team. So as race day neared again the following year, the American team's management structure was completely reorganized. The new structure had 4 steering managers, 3 area steering managers, 1 staff steering manager, and a new performance review system for the person rowing the boat to provide work incentive. That year, the Japanese won by 2 miles. Humiliated, the American corporation laid off the rower for poor performance and gave the managers a bonus for discovering the problem. How's the church doing at the race that God has placed us in. Is there only one rowing out of every eight? How are we doing at the race that God has set before us? Maybe we should get a consulting firm and try to find out how we need to reorganize and get the one in eight to work harder. Now, that's the general thought, but how am I doing? How are you doing in the race that God has placed you in? And are we going to finish this race well? Are our marriages going to finish this race well? Are our families going to finish this race well? Is our church going to finish this race well? That's the question that needs to be asked. Now, if we know our Bible, then we know that God has laid down a simple principle that reminds us that we will reap what we sow. If we do that which is right, God will bless. If we decide to do it our way, well, we have complications. But early in Deuteronomy, when God is beginning to write the scriptures, Moses is writing the first five books. So right off the bat, some of the first instructions that God's people are giving is this. And it says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you to today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside from the way which I commanded you today and go after other gods which you have not known." So some of the first revelation that God gave to his people is a standard that exists through all of time, all of mankind. Because in the New Testament, we're told that we reap what we sow. Same thing. The trouble is that many of us believe that what God means is that if we do our best, he will bless us, and there will be no trials, tribulations, hardship, or heartache. That's our idea of blessing. That is not at all even close to the truth. That is not even biblical in any sense of the form. We can go back through the great heroes of the Bible, and we would find that none of them found life trouble-free without hardship and heartache and difficulty and pain. And yet, in the midst of the heartache and the difficulty and the pain, they stayed faithful. And while they stayed faithful, God continued to bless them even in the midst of the pain and the suffering, the heartache and the trials and the tribulation. But so many of us, when God doesn't measure up as we expect him to measure up, then we turn on him. And we go our way and we do things our way, the way we think. And then we criticize him. We condemn him. Because if he really was a God of love, then he would do this, that, and the other thing. The book of Daniel is going to be so fun for us in a minute. But if you are familiar with the Old Testament, then you know that you have six books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And those six books cover a wide span of time for the children of God. About 640 years worth. And in that 640 years, we are told, we are given the record of God's people from the time of the judges. So God had led them out of Exodus with Moses. Joshua leads them into the promised land. Joshua is now gone, and we go into a time of the judges. 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles all begin there, and they take us all the way to the destruction of Judah when the Babylonians come and destroy God's people, God's city, and take them captive. So what we're going to see through all of this, and what we could see through all of that, is that God has a line in the sand for you, for me, for our family, for our church, for our country. There is a line in the sand where God's patience finally comes to a halt, and he allows us to reap what we have sowed. It's called the sin cycle, is how it starts. And the sin cycle is something that just, it begins when I decide I'm going to do it my way. Very subtle. And once we get started, it's a slippery slope. But it starts out, first of all, just, well, you know, I know prayer is important, but, and my Bible study, you know, yeah. And then the things of God seem to be less interesting, and I find my interest being pulled in other ways, and my time is being exhausted with life and family and sports and hobbies and fishing and whatever. And yeah, he's still there. And then we begin to dabble in stuff we would have never thought we would dabble in. The internet has brought opportunities for us to see things that we never would have gone looking for. We cease being the husbands that God has called us to be. We slow our effort at being the wife that God has called us to be, and we begin to think that we know, or the experts know, how to raise our children better than God does. And little by little, the sin cycle begins to build, and it's a slippery slope, and it isn't long, and we find ourselves a long ways away. Oh, no, not really. I mean, after all, I can always find those over here that look worse than me. I can always find other families that are in a huge chaos. So I'm going to continue to compare myself to all of these people. No, no. What we ought to do is be comparing ourselves to the book. This is where husbands learn to be husbands. This is where wives learn to be wives. This is where parents learn to be parents. This is where children learn to be God-fearing children. This is where churches learn how to function. This is how we learn to be an elder. This is how we learn to be a deacon. This is how we all learn to be servants. This is where we need to go. But little by little, we find that the Bible isn't all that important to us, and we seem to think we know better. Well, God is patient. God is kind. But there comes a time when he draws the line, and we begin to reap what we sow. What does that look like? Well, it can look like a lot of things. If I haven't been the husband that I should be or the wife that I should be, my marriage is now starting to fall apart. If I didn't raise my children when they were little, like God tells me to, when they get a little older, I find that things aren't as nice as I had hoped they would be. If I'm lazy and I don't apply myself at work and I think that everybody owes me, I might miss a promotion. Then there's always those other things. God begins to pull some of our material assets away from us. He allows difficulties to come into our life, and we find that it's harder to stay ahead. It seems like we're working harder, holding down more jobs, and it just seems so difficult to stay ahead. And all these things, our health begins to fail us. And we make all these excuses. I didn't eat right or whatever. Have we ever stopped to think that maybe, just maybe, God is trying to get our attention? That doesn't mean everything time something goes bad, that God's got the 2x4 out. No, it doesn't mean that at all. We live in a sinful, broken world, but our God is a God that allows us to reap what we sow. Now, When he begins to allow us to reap what we sow, we have options. Option number one is we just don't listen. We excuse it on this, we blame it on that, we just think it's this or we think it's that, and we continue to go our way, and we can do that. But, you know, when you're under the hand of God, he knows how to turn the heat up. He knows how to allow us to reap a little bit more that we've sowed. Now, his problem with us is not that he delights in doing these things, but he's doing these things for a reason. Are you ready for it? He loves you. You say, what? He loves you. And he disciplines those he loves. And what he's hoping will happen is like when I tell my child, all right, go to the refrigerator, get the paddle off the top, and go into my room, and I'll be there in a little while. I told them no once, and they knew that there's no second warnings. So they go into the room and they wait for Dad. And I go into the room and sit down with them and I said, do you know why you're here? Yeah. Why? Well, I didn't obey. That's right. God wants us to obey, doesn't he? And God punishes us when we do wrong. And God's wanting me to raise you up in a way to where you fear him and you have a heart that wants to obey. And so Dad's got to punish you. So I lay him over my knee. Our policy was one swat, but it had to be a good one. And they begin to break down and cry. And then I look them in the face and say, see, you got what you deserve. And you do it again, I'll kill you. No. That's not why I took him in there. And now I wrap them up in my arms, and I hold them while they cry. And I comfort them until they calm down. And I say, you know, Daddy loves you. And Daddy wants you to grow up to love God and to honor him. And so that's why we discipline. That's what God's looking for. And so when he finally does say, I'm sorry, you've crossed the line. Now you're going to begin to reap what you sow. He's hoping you come to this point. He's hoping that we break a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Repentance is what he's looking for. And when we break and we say, oh God, I'm sorry. And I confess my sins. He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I get a clean start. A clean start. And it brings me back up into right relationship with him. Does that remove the consequences? Oh, no. Oh, no. No, the fruit of my labors may last for a while, but at least I've done what I'm supposed to do. That's the sin cycle. And so it probably would be okay for us, probably be very wise for us, just to say, where am I? Maybe I'm just on that first section where I am sliding further and further and further away. And maybe God hasn't, you know, we haven't crossed the line yet. Then it's time to back up and start doing things the way we're supposed to. But maybe we're under his hand of discipline. Maybe he's allowing us to reap what we sow. Oh, you can grit your teeth. And you can be rebellious. But he's not going to stop until we repent. And he always has the option to just take us right out of this world. He has that option. And there are biblical examples of that. But repentance brings us back into right relationship. perfect example of this is King Josiah. Josiah is 8 years old when he becomes king. 8 years old. Can you imagine this? 8 years old. But Judah is in a mess. Israel has already been taken captive by the Assyrians. God has already begun to judge his people. And little Josiah becomes king, and he says, you know, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. God's word says we should be doing these things. And revival takes place under Josiah. And this verse comes true, that if my people, if my people, you know, recognize what they're doing is wrong, and they turn from their wicked ways, God brings blessing and he brings healing. And so Josiah, we see that with him. But, always a but, isn't there? After Josiah's gone, Judah says, time to play. Let's go ahead and do what we want to do. And that's exactly what they do. Until we come to the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is a great book, and I know some of you are excited. I am. The first six chapters, I mean, there's these first six chapters, they encourage us young and old. They are just a wonderful, wonderful chapters to read. And the last six chapters, well, they come with some difficulty. They come with some difficulty that challenges even the best scholars. But what we find here in the book of Daniel is that God's agenda, the mighty empires, they come and they go. God is sovereign. He can raise up the Babylonians. He can raise up the Assyrians. He can raise up Judah. He can raise up the United States of America. And he can take them down. He can knock them out. But his kingdom is that which is coming that will be eternal, and that's what you and I have to keep our eyes on. That's where our hope is. Our hope is not in Air Force One. Our hope is not in a November election. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I don't know whether God will turn and bless this country or he will take us down. I do know this, that if we keep going the way that we're going, I know what we should expect. But that's another time, another sermon. But in the book of Daniel, we see God is a God that allows us to reap what we have sown. So would you go there with me real quick? The book of Daniel. Just before the minor prophets, the last one before the minor prophets, is the book of Daniel. And what we read in the first couple of verses doesn't seem too exciting, but it is quite revealing. So follow with me as I read the first two verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Got it? We got two kings. We have the king of God's people, king of Judah. And then we've got this pagan, ungodly king, king of Babylon. Have these two kings. And the bad king that we would say was bad king, the ungodly pagan king, is coming to prepare war against God's people. Now, if all we knew were the words of the song that Talia sang, we would expect something to happen here. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried back into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. You got the picture? We got two kings. a king of Judah and the king of Babylon. Judah serves, supposed to serve, they would say they serve Jehovah. Nebuchadnezzar, they have lots of gods. And there is a new god that is rising to the forefront. His name is Murdoch. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to Judah. He prepares for war. And the sovereign God who is in control of everything says, Nebuchadnezzar, here, let me open the door for you. And he goes in and he wipes people out, destroys a city, kills, takes captive, breaks into the temple of God, steals the sacred items from there. And after he has done his damage and he thinks he's made his point, he heads back to Babylon. And captives go with him. That's kind of the backdrop of all of this. So let me give you God's timeline. So around 1400 is when these people entered into the promised land. God had led them out of Egypt, took them to the promised land. And he said, now listen, this is yours. But you got to remember, I am the God of gods. And then you get there, you're going to be tempted. You're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to reap from fields that you didn't plant. But in all these blessings, don't you dare forget me. Because if you forget me, I know how to bring the blessings to an end and the curses on. Well, about 775, the kingdoms divide. About 150 years before that, they got their first king, Saul. Well, now God's people can't even get along. Can't imagine that. Never happens in our generation. But God's people can't get along, so they decide to split. And so now we got two kingdoms. In 722, the Assyrians come in and they wipe off Israel off the map. Judah's over here, and they should be learning a lesson here. Judah, listen, you see what I did to Israel? Yeah, I see what you did to Israel. You want that to happen to you? No! Then you better change. And they had the audacity to say, who says so? And they didn't change. Well, then Josiah comes on the scene. 130 years, or not quite 100 years. And Josiah brings on a revival. 21 years. Wonderful time. Judah's back on course. Now, after his death, his son turns Judah away from God, and the people are really excited and happy to be able to be free, to live how they want to live, make their decisions, and not be restricted to some silly book. Well, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes knocking on the door. Can you see the patience of God in this? Can you see the patience of God? If you were God, how long would you have given these people? He's patient. He takes no joy in bringing his judgment down on us. He doesn't take pleasure in disciplining us. But he has a line in the sand, and when you cross that line, he goes to work. And he will do whatever is needed, hopefully that we will respond to him in repentance and cry out for forgiveness and to flee the devil and cling to him and be clean again. But oh, we're so slow, so slow. So after the fall of Jerusalem occurred, this time, Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem on three occasions. Three military attacks. 605, Daniel's taken captive. 597, Ezekiel's taken captive. We're told there's about 10,000 people that have been taken captive. The numbers, we don't know exactly where they all fall. How many were taken when Daniel went? How many were taken when Ezekiel went? We're not sure of all of that, but we know that there were about 10,000 Jewish people that were taken captive. Finally, in 587, can you imagine this? These people, the children of Israel, or children of Judah that were left, Nebuchadnezzar just wipes them out. Daniel's gone. And a little later, they say, you know what? God's on our side. I think we can take him this time. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes back. He cleans their clock. So they hire a consulting team and figure out what went wrong. And a little bit later, they say, oh, I think we can do it this time. Oh, God's on our side. We're going to try this again. And this time, God lets Nebuchadnezzar come in, and he destroys the place. If you don't believe me, go back and read Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes on the scene after they had been sent back to Judah, to Jerusalem. And the walls are complete. There's not a stone touching another. These people are so slow at learning. So Judah was rebellious, turned to idolatry. That's why this is happening. Jeremiah had warned them ahead of time, listen, if you don't get your act straight, God's going to discipline you. They didn't listen. Jeremiah also instructed them in a sense, here, you've crossed the line, folks. You're going to captivity. And this is how you ought to live when you get there. And we'll talk about that maybe later on. Babylon, who is Babylon? Well, they're the largest city in the world at the time. Babylon, those are just terms that are synonymous with evil. The Antichrist type mentality, and yet God allows them to take them down. They're polytheistic, they believe in a lot of gods. And ultimately, we learn in Revelation that the great Babylon will be destroyed and God's kingdom will be established, and there will be no more of this stuff. This is just a picture of what Babylon might have looked like. They were fortified. It was a fabulous place. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, there is no other king that surpassed his glory and absolute power. Secular historians tell us that he was brutal, he was powerful, and he was ambitious. And yet God is going to use him. He credited his victory over Jerusalem, over Jehovah, to his god, Marduk. I may have said it wrong earlier. Marduk. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you got to grab a hold of. This is what we got to see. Nebuchadnezzar was God's deacon servant. Was he a believer? Not at this point. He might become a believer later on. We're not exactly sure, but he learns who the true God is. But at this particular time, Nebuchadnezzar is doing what he wants to do. He is furthering his kingdom. He is bringing glory to himself. And all the time, he is nothing but a pawn. Nothing but a pawn in the hand of the sovereign God. He doesn't know it, but he is. Folks, all over this world, it's a mess. We've got sabers rattling. We've got threats being made. Nuclear wars talked about. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but I know who's in control of tomorrow. And regardless of whether the U.S. of A. stands or falls, you and I are called to be faithful. Called to be faithful. Nebuchadnezzar a little later is going to learn. Daniel, who is Daniel? Well, he's a young teenager and his buddies. Brought up with the fear of God. How do we know that? No one could do what they did without having a great education behind them. Mom and dad, whatever it was, they were brought up in the fear of God. Very possibly when they got to Babylon, one of the first things that would have happened to them, they would have been castrated. They were given Gentile names. An attempt to brainwash them now. They're going into the best of the Babylonian educational system to brainwash them, to make them become Babylonians. They felt the force of darkness in every area. In every area. And they stayed faithful. Imagine that. They stayed faithful. The other captives, they're not mentioned. Where are they? I don't know, but they're not mentioned. They're there. One thing we know is they were not like these four guys. How can you say that, preacher? If they were like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wouldn't be in Babylon right now. They wouldn't be there. And you know, when Nebuchadnezzar makes his statue and we get there, and he says, everybody here has to bow down, there's only three that don't. Where are the other Jews? Well, maybe they're saying, well, you know, for the better good and to protect our family, to protect our neighbors, you know, maybe we just go ahead and bow down. It's for the greater good, you know. That's what we got to do. I don't know. But in this, behind the scene, is the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, and he's moving things into play. Daniel represents a strong case for absolute sovereignty of God over the nations all over. Here's just a quick outline. God reveals, God rescues, and God rules. Another outline, chapter 1, where people live their life out. 2 through 7, the God that belongs, that controls all the kingdoms, everything is in his hands. 8 through 12, ultimately, this is the kingdom that's going to win. We're going to pause and stop with this. I won't go to any more of the slides. But there's a lesson to be learned here for the United States of America. But can I remind you what the United States of America is made up of? Individuals. Families. And if we were to go back to the founding of this country, we would find that the majority of those individuals and the majority of those families were in church. And there was a strong biblical influence in this country. And through that, we had the forming of the greatest nation ever. But since that time, we have thrown away his word. We've thrown away the prayer. We've thrown away the Ten Commandments. And we've decided that we know how to do this better than him. Is there any hope for America? Not until you and me begin to take this serious in our lives and in our homes and in our churches. Because if we don't change and we continue going down the path we're going, sooner or later we're going to cross the line. I pray we haven't done that. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for the warning that's here. Help us as we go through this book to realize that we need to be faithful to you regardless of the circumstances that life may bring. That you are the sovereign God. You use all things for your glory. And all things work together for good. Even though we may go into captivity. Even though we may be castrated. That all things work together for good for those who love you or called according to your purpose. Give us the faith of Daniel. As we study this book, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand with me and the worship team and let's close out. I should have gone back and had us sing Dare to be a Daniel again, but we'll close with this. Thanks. song reminds us that once we cross the line, there's hardship. There's tears. But it's in those tears, it's during that time when God is trying to woo us to himself. And he's just waiting for us to give in. Let us not become hard-hearted. Let us not be so proud that it keeps us from becoming little children in the hands of a gracious God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder. You know where we are. We know where we are. And if by chance you're working in our lives and trying to get our attention, help us to respond quickly. If we haven't gotten to that point where you have begun to let us reap what we sow, let us evaluate to make sure that we're doing this life right, where we're trying to seek to bring you honor and glory in all that we say and all that we do. Help us help each other, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.